Many times during his earthly ministry, Jesus spoke of his hour and of returning to the Father. Only he was aware that this hour and this return would involve his death, crucifixion upon a cross. And after this final teaching in John chapters 13, 14, and 15, and 16, teaching and encouragement in the upper room, and then apparently on the way through to the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 16, 15, and 16, we come to a place in either on the way to or in Gethsemane where Jesus prays. We're in John chapter 17. John 17 is the longest recorded prayer that we have of Jesus. It is his high priestly prayer. Someone has talked about the Lord's Prayer. Many times we refer to, do you know the Lord's Prayer? And we call that the Our Father who art in heaven, and it goes on. That is the prayer that Jesus gave, that is the template for praying that Jesus gave his disciples. That is not the Lord's Prayer. Think of that. Jesus would never pray that prayer. Forgive us our trespasses. What trespasses did he have for him to forgive? Jesus would never pray. That was the model prayer, if you want to call it that. This, John 17, is the Lord's Prayer. It's his high priestly prayer. It is a prayer. We have other examples of Jesus praying, but only sentences or two. And we know Jesus spent hours and nights in prayer. We know that he prayed in Gethsemane while the disciples were asleep. They didn't even hear that part. But we know he prayed a lot, but this is the one that was recorded, and it's precious. This is the prayer that Jesus, I think, prayed in the hearing of his men, and the Holy Spirit brought it back to their memories, and they recorded it. John recorded it. In this prayer, he prays to be glorified. He prays for his men, his disciples, and for his church. For all the believers throughout the ages. So as we walk through this prayer, Lord willing, we'll make five verses today. As we walk through this, we focus upon him and upon the first part of this high priestly prayer. In it, as Donald read earlier, he prays to be glorified. Glorified in the cross, as you see in your outline there, in the chosen and in the crown. I just realized it would make a lot better sense. It would sound a lot better if he was Christ's glory in the cross, his glory in the called, his glory in the in the crown, but oh well, it's alliteration. It doesn't really matter. This is what he prayed for, and that's what I want us to focus on. You've got your Bibles open, I trust, to John 17, 1-5. Through the cross, the called and the crown, characteristics and attributes of Jesus are revealed. These things, as they are revealed, will glorify him and the Father. As we reflect on this revelation, our aim is to respond to him in praise for who he is and in gratitude for what he has done for us. We'll also consider the implications of how Jesus is revealed in the cross and the called and the crown. Take a look at John 17, verse 1. Recall this prayer is in the context. It's in the shadow of the cross, within hours of the cross, 12 hours probably. Jesus' hour indeed has come. He says this. It said, the first part of the verse 1 of chapter 17, Jesus spoke these things. That's referring back to from all those things that he said in 14 through 16 especially. And then, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. His hour had always talked about his hour is coming, is going to come. And this hour begins with, if you will, this period of time right now and the cross. And how can the cross glorify Jesus? And it glorifies the Father too, and we'll talk about that one of these times. But may I suggest these two places, these two things, that the cross is a display of his love, first of all. Jesus said, and just if you're right there, you can turn right back to John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this. So what do we see in the cross? We see Christ's love. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus was intending to do. The hour had come, and he was going to show great love. As a matter of fact, you can go to John 13, 1, where he says, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to completion. The cross was the epitome of love. John 10, 15, Jesus speaking of himself as the good shepherd, he says this, he says, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. The love of Christ is displayed. I think there are two more verses that we normally call it the definition of Christianity. I could ask a question, but I don't. You know what the definition of Christianity is? Galatians 2:20. Listen, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know why he went to the cross? You know what part of Jesus was displayed at the cross? His love for you. Oh, by the way, we can go back, you can expand this even further. His love for the Father's love for him. The Father desiring to give his Son a gift of a bride. The Son in love for the Father, Father's love for the Son, give him a bride. The Son's love for the Father to obey the Father and go down and purchase the bride with his own blood. And then the Father in love putting the bride and the groom together. And then the groom, Jesus loving the Father by giving him all of that back to the Father. It's a circle of love within the Trinity. But here, it is a revelation of his love. As a matter of fact, Paul would say this, very familiar. You just write it down, but it's Ephesians 5. Remember, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children in 5:1. And then 2, he says this, and walk in love. Okay. Well, what do you mean walk in love? Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ on the cross was a display of his love. And by the way, to glorify someone means to display them for all that they are and to grant them honor and notoriety, if you will, and praise and adoration and all the things that are due to them for who they are, what they have done. And the one thing that's going to be on display for eternity is the love of Christ for his own by going to the cross. And he will be glorified in that. Matter of fact, we were reading this morning as we went through the book of Revelation in Bible class. Where is that? 1:5. This is the grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, of the dead, and the ruler of kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. There's many other places, but you can go through that, you see it. One man wrote this, before the cross in awe I stood, beholding brow and pierced hand. For me it was he bled and died, no other price for sin beside could pay the price for me. His precious blood, there flowing red, was love's best gift most freely shed. No one but he the price could pay or save from death and point the way for sinners, you and me. Father, the hour's come. Glorify your Son. Show who I am. And we see that this in the cross is a revelation of his love. Another thing, it's a little bit of a mystery. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Take the time to fully delve into this, but chapter 5, by the way, Hebrews, remember, is a short message, if you will, according to the writer, a brief message to call people to not drift away from Christ, to not reject Christ, that may have come close but were might in danger of drifting away. And he shows in that the superiority of Christ, and in that he's describing Christ and what he did in Hebrews 5:8. Hebrews 5:5. Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but as he said, you're my son, today I've begotten you. That's when he raises from the dead. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, verse 7, he offered up prayers and supplications, loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Jesus had a revelation, gave a revelation to us of what obedience is, of who he is and what he is like in his humility and his love for the Father. Look at chapter 10. Verses 5 through 7. Quoting the Old Testament, the writer, for he says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written to me, to do your will, O God. And then in 10, by this will, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. His death on the cross was the greatest display of obedience that could be. He died not deserving it. He had done nothing wrong. He not only died a physical death, he died and took on the wrath of God, not only for love for us, but in obedience and love for the Father. And we see a great revelation of this part of the character of Christ on the cross. Why would the omniscient God have to learn something, by the way? He had, God, Jesus had beforehand had no occasion to be obedient before his earthly walk. He was with God and he was God, but when he came to earth, he learned humility, obedience, and submission by experience, and to be made the perfect high priest. What's it say? Philippians 2:8. He says, this being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we see in the cross many other things, but may I point out these things, the love of Christ and the obedience of Christ. If we were to look at the revelation of God in all of this, we would see God's love, the Father's love revealed, the Father's wisdom revealed. Remember he said if the rulers of this age had known what was going on, they would not have put to death Christ. We'd see God's not only his wisdom, but his righteousness revealed. Romans, by the way, the book of Romans is how a righteous God can make unrighteous people righteous in a righteous way. God's wisdom did that, and his righteousness and his purity. There's a display of God's holiness that is only his son was adequate to pay for all sin, and it's a display of his all aspects of the Father, and Christ in that sense is displayed that way too. But in particular, Jesus personally displayed his love and his obedience on the cross. Well, what are the implications for us? Well, the implication first is his love is our salvation. Remember Galatians 2:20. The life I now live by faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul writes this to the Colossians, in Colossians 2:13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Remember the hymn that it is well with my soul? One verse says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Now, sin is not a glorious thought. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. What? My sin, not in part, but the whole, is what? It is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Now, we have experienced the love of Christ, and it is our salvation. It motivates our living. Remember, be imitators of what we read in Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ loved you, as an offering for the sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We walk in love. We live in love. You could look in 1 John so much about the love of God. But it is His love that saved us. His obedience, His love is our salvation. I suggest His obedience is our example. Romans 5:19. Paul is contrasting the first Adam with the second Adam. And he says this, 5:19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. It is his obedience brought us righteousness, but he went to the cross out of love and obedience. It was for our salvation and as our example. Remember Hebrews 12 says, how does it start? Seeing as we are encompassed by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run, lay aside every sin and every encumbrance. I'm paraphrasing. I shouldn't do that here. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What's next? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What a tremendous example the cross is. Paul uses Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. He says, have this attitude in you, which is also in Christ, and how Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it says, that's Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. Now, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's on verse 8. For this reason, verse 9, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, to those who are in heaven and earth and under the earth. And he goes on to lift up, we exhort you, when he does this, he says, so then, my beloved, as you, well, I'll just finish it, verse 10. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He talks about how Christ humbled himself, how God exalted him, and he uses that as the basis in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not just as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who has worked within you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Christ's example of obedience on the cross is our example and our hope as we look forward to living a life and working out our salvation with fear and trembling. His love, too, motivates our obedience. John 15, he says this in verse 13, greater love is no one than this. He lays down his life for his friends. We read that. This I command you, out of obedience, love one another. So the example of obedience and love sets this apart as our response to Christ's love on the cross. Jesus' purpose for praying for glory is that his Father would be glorified. For Jesus to be glorified, he would be revealed as he is. The revelation of the Christ will in turn bring glory to the Father. And as I said, if our focus was on the Father, now we would display his love, his holiness, his wisdom, his power in the resurrection, his all of those things. But today we're looking to see Jesus in his prayer, and he will be glorified also, not only through the cross, but through the chosen ones or the called. Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. If you're not already, go back to John 17. Glorify you. How? Well, part of that is verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is two things, may I suggest, in this revelation. It's a revelation of Jesus' authority. All, as a matter of fact, he'll say this after the cross. Remember at the end of Matthew? He says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. And go and make disciples in the Great Commission. Well, this is, he claimed this even early on in, John chapter 5, John chapter 3. He says this, 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And then in John chapter 5, there's so many places where just Jesus says, I'll do what the Father shows me to do, but the Father has given, let's see, have I got this written down here? It's in here somewhere. Yeah, John 5, I'll read it to you in a second. Keep your finger in John chapter 5. But this authority continues. This Jesus has the authority early on in John 3:35, and after the cross, the authority continues. Revelation chapter 19, we read that earlier a little bit in Sunday school and the Bible class, that he comes with, he's seated on the horse, and there's his robe dipped in blood, and on his thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is ultimate authority. As a matter of fact, we saw that in Philippians, where he will be lifted up and everyone will confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Christ of the glory of God. How's it say it? He says, oh my goodness, that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of the God the Father. Yeah, that every tongue will confess. So, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. All the authority is his, and he is saying, Father, even before the cross, you gave me authority. This is the measure of his authority over all mankind, and this authority is for the called or the chosen's benefit. Look at the last part of verse 2 in John 17. You gave him authority of all flesh, that, in order that, that's a henna clause, in order that, to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Not a revelation of his authority, but it's a revelation of his gift. Christ was given authority over all mankind so that he would have the right to grant eternal life to the elect. There's a parallel passage. That's where I had in John chapter 5. Got ahead of myself. John 5, beginning with verse 20. Jesus says, they're confronting him because he's breaking the Sabbath and making himself equal with God. By the way, whenever they accused him of making himself equal with God, Jesus didn't say, no, you don't understand. They did understand. Jesus wanted them to understand. That's what he was claiming. And he says, truly, truly, in verse 19, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. He's placed himself in absolute humility and obedience to the Father. Look at verse 20. For the Son loves the Father and shows him all things that he is himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, for he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. We talked in Bible class about people not thinking Jesus is God, has the authority and deity. You honor the Son, you honor the Father. You honor the Father, you honor the Son. They're equal in honor. They're equal. They're both God, a part of the Godhead. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, verse 25, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. He gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. You can see many, many places in here. Remember we talked in John 6 where people were grumbling about what Jesus said, and he says, don't grumble among yourselves. John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. But here, in John 17, you gave him authority so that I can give eternal life to all that you have given to me. His gift is eternal life, and it comes from knowing God. This is, verse 3 is interesting. It's not interesting in that it's an unusual construction or anything. It's just simple. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The key to eternal life is knowing God. And that, it's not just, now here's, well, I'll give you a quote first. The form the word John uses means to be an ongoing state of knowing. A.T. Robertson defines it as, should keep on knowing. This is eternal life, that you, they should keep on knowing you. It's in being in a constant knowing of God, a constant relationship with God. Salvation, which includes eternal life, involves not just an encounter, a prayer prayed, or an aisle walked. It is an ongoing, ever-increasing personal relationship with the infinite Creator. Again, let me say that just in case you were dozing there, or just, you know, sometimes we have brain fades. Salvation, which does include eternal life, living everlastingly, involves not just an encounter. Salvation is not just an encounter. Salvation is not a prayer prayed. Salvation is not an aisle walked. It is an ongoing, ever-increasing personal relationship with the infinite Creator. Eternal life is not, by the way, here's the thing. You don't just get eternal life by knowing God. Knowing God is eternal life. Eternal life is not living forever and ever. You know why? Glad you asked. Forever is a term bound in time. We are going to be living in eternity. No time. The way we have to conceive of it is forever or everlasting, but it's above time. It's beyond time. Time will have ended. Full, well, eternal life is a full knowledge of, recognition, and relationship with the living God. You know God, you are alive. That's, what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no having life apart from God. That's why the ones that are still existing, but they have no life, are in the lake of fire. There's no relationship with who God is or what He is or a relationship with Him. The only thing they experience is His wrath. But this is eternal life. And do you have eternal life? It's not just life that, oh, when I die, I get to keep on living. It's life with an eternal quality to it right now, and that is knowing the Father, knowing God. That's why people say, do you know Jesus Christ? Sarah played that on Sunday night on the, here's my king, do you know him? You know, he described all the things about Jesus. Do you know him? This is eternal life, that they know you and they know your son, that you know God. You have come into a personal knowledge of him and a relationship with him. It's not just knowing of him. The demons know of him. Satan knows of him. No, it's that knowledge of a relationship. You are intimately bound to him. That's eternal life. Christ is your life. Christ, who is our life. Remember, Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, we'll be revealed with him. So just don't think of, you know, think, well, what's heaven going to be like? I'll just be up there sitting on a cloud, strumming on my little harp, with maybe my halo sitting there a little askew, and, you know, day after day after day. There's no day after day there, everybody. It's eternity. There's probably some sense of time because we're created beings, and we don't know that, but the idea of eternal life is a relationship with the Eternal One. And you will always be excited, always be thrilled, always be learning of Him, always be serving Him. You will be what you were created to be. And we're looking forward to that. So, our election, well, the forever is a time concept. Jesus Christ introduces us to Himself and the Father, and the resulting relationship causes us to become partakers of eternality. As 2 Peter we saw last Sunday night, you are partakers of the divine nature Eternal life is fully knowing God. Eternal life is fully knowing God. So the implication is our election. Jesus' authority over all mankind is the basis by which we receive his gift. It is his work and his person that makes this a reality, not our merit or power or right. Jesus says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to them whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. We are those who have been given to Christ by the Father. Jesus told his men in John 15:16. You remember that? We just discovered that recently. You did not choose me, but I chose you. As a matter of fact, I often use this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the end of chapter 1 says, Beloved, consider yourselves. Remember that one? Not many wise, not many noble, not many strong. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Remember that? Paul would have had to write, God was lucky enough to get foolish things of this world. God was lucky enough to have the weak things of this world. So in order, boy, God was lucky to get weak and foolish people so that he could confound the wise and the strong. Now, you didn't save you. You got hit just like Saul of Tarsus did on the road to Damascus. That's why you believe. How God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known. I know not how God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, or why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Remember the hymn? This is the same thing. You gave them to me, Father. We are chosen solely by his grace, our election and our eternality. We partake of the infinite when we are genuinely saved. We are placed in Christ. Paul wrote it in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The cross, in one sense, is past tense. Jesus was revealed and glorified in and through it. That's in verse 4, I glorified you on the earth. That's talking future, past tense. Because the cross in his mind is accomplished, the hour has begun, and having accomplished the work which you gave me to do, that's what Jesus came to do, verse 4. I've accomplished that, Jesus says. As to the chosen, the called, the effect of the cross is ongoing. The authority, the gift, and person of Jesus Christ are still being revealed, and he, therefore, is still receiving glory today through us. The crown might be considered next as a future perspective in the sense that Jesus' majesty is not totally revealed. But we read it in Philippians 2 that the name of Jesus every knee would bow and declare him to be a Lord to the glory of God. In point of time, however, Jesus has ascended now. He has been crowned. Verse 9 is where in Philippians 2. And this is what he prayed for, and this is another aspect of we must see this last part. Look at, he says, verse 4, I completed the work. Verse 5, now it's done, Father, with the church. In Jesus' mind, the cross is accomplished. It's set in motion. It's not going to stop. That's the way it's going to, it is. It has come to this. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Tremendous verse. Jesus says in the beginning of verse 5, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. We talked about this in Bible class, but just keep this in mind. Isaiah 42, verse 8. Oh, this is different than we had 44 last time, but 42, verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Isaiah 48:11. This is just examples. It's all the way through here. You need to write these down and look at them later. Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you. Jesus has got to be God. The Father and the Son, God would not share his glory with anyone else but another person of the Godhead. That's like in Deuteronomy. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. It can be more literally translated, Hear, O Israel, Jehovah is our Elohim. Jehovah is a unity. Jehovah is our God, plurals, and Jehovah, Yahweh, is a unity, is one. He's revealed as equal to the Father. We saw that as John began his gospel. Remember in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father. His equality with the Father, this is a revelation of His equality, and it is also a revelation of His majesty. He completes the request by saying, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus is equal to the Father. Every attribute of God that God possesses, Jesus possesses. He is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, all-holy, all-loving, all-wise, and eternal. The phrase, before the world was, is used to indicate eternality. Remember, John doesn't say, in John 1:1, he doesn't say, in the beginning, he says, in the beginning was the Word. He doesn't say, from the beginning, or at the beginning, the Word became. He says, when the beginning was, wherever you put the beginning, which is creation, in the beginning, the Word was having His being. Jesus is eternal, and He is God the Son, equal with God the Father and God the Spirit, the great triune God. Before the world was. How should we relate to that as we close here? Well, it's real simple. Just like the cross and Christ's love and His example of obedience, let's say that you are, a created being. And let's say your Creator owns you. He has every right. Kids, when you were at camp or at school, did you ever make a pottery? You ever do pottery? Make a clay pot or an ashtray or something like that, or a candy dish, I guess. Christians don't make ashtrays. It was your ashtray, or I did it again, your candy dish, because you made it. Well, let's say you have a Creator who made you. Well, yeah, but you rebelled. Now you're trying to strike out on your own and do it your will and not His will, and you're a rebel. Whoa. Now, I can't imagine what a candy dish could do to you, but you could break that candy dish if you wanted to. But you could also say, you know what? No, I'm going to take that candy dish away from wherever it went. I'm going to wash it up and redeem it. I'm going to put it for good, my use. You'd have every right to do that. This candy dish, say, yeah, I didn't like that one anyway. Or just let it go the way it was going, and it'll break later on. That's the biblical example that just goes the way it was going to go. If you have a Creator and you're a creation, you should probably do what your Creator wants. Let's say, you have someone, you were bound, bought and sold, not free, you were a slave, shackled. Maybe it's your waist and your feet, and you were shackled. And somebody came in, and you got put on the marketplace, and somebody goes, I'll buy him. What's the price? I'll pay that price. Somebody bought you. Now you're owned by that new master. Think you probably should obey the new master? He owns you. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. By the way, remember John 8? If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Not free to do whatever you want to do. Look at the context. You'll be free from sin. He sets you free from sinning all the time. Let's say, not just a creator, I mean your creator or your master. How about if God calls on you and says, Mitchell, I want you for my own. Mitchell, I'm your God. You're my child. I've adopted you. I want you to go out there and bring in three pieces of paper and bring them back and sit down here. And he goes, yeah, I'd rather not. I'm just your grandpa and ask you to do that. Do you think a response, a proper response to one who is your God, your creator, and your master, a proper response is obedience? Pretty much so. How about this? How about in that relationship that you have with him, it's all started because he loved you and you love him. And you love him. You love your God. You love your creator. You love your master. A proper response to the glory of Christ is obedience. We owe him our obedience. Peter put it this way. In 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope permanently on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as the revelation of the glorified then too. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold or from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have not been born again, you have been born again, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but of imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. And he goes on. How about this? Here's the way. We obey not only out of love, but out of obligation to our King, who is our God and our Creator. Paul put it this way, Colossians 1, in speaking of Christ, the head of the church. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although we were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, was made a minister. And he goes on. But you can see that we owe him our obedience. We owe him also our worship. Talked about in Revelation this morning how John had not seen Jesus for 60 years, and Jesus appears to him, and John does not run up and embrace him. He does not say, oh, how have you been? Boy, let me tell you about my last 60 years without you. He doesn't do anything like that. He says he fell on his face like a dead man. And then he's taken up into heaven. And we read this as we began. In heaven, the worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Remember how Jesus said, glorify the Son, your Son? It takes place. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Christ's glory calls for our worship. They worshiped. They will worship in heaven. We'll worship there. Can we do anything less now? Well, in this prayer, Jesus prayed to be revealed for who he really is. He prayed that he and the Father would be glorified through the cross, the called, and the crown. His hour was the most significant hour in human history. Its focal point was the cross, and through it, he and the Father received glory. His authority over all mankind gave him the right to confer eternal life on his chosen ones. The very fact that they are chosen to know him results in eternal life. As in Ephesians 1, it says, it results into the praise of the glory of his grace. Jesus ascended, as Hebrews says, to the right hand of the majesty on high. He enjoys the glory he ever had with the Father before the world was. It's good to know these things. And trust that the implications are met in our hearts and our lives. His high priestly prayer teaches us many things. He first prays for the glory of God. Then he prays for others, and finally for you. That's a great outline for praying, by the way. Jesus sets his Father's and his glory as the priority. It's a great perspective for our living. You can ask yourself, why were you saved? The answer is because God loved you. He loves the world, but he loved you. Why were you called? You were called, inspired scripture would be better than just me saying it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That grace which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things that are on the earth. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. That's why you were saved, to bring glory to him. He enjoys the glory that he ever had with the Father now. Your purpose and mine is to live for his glory. The application is simple. Paul said it very well in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Take a new look at the Lord Jesus this morning. It is not just the suffering Savior hanging on a cross for you. It is the sovereign Savior who called you to himself to live for his glory. If you have surrendered your life to him, he has plans for you. Remember, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you have a great purpose in life, to bring glory to God. You and I are to live to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's just the beginning of Jesus' prayer. As we remember him in this time of communion, bring that to your mind. Are you living for his glory? Are you living for him? Is your life directed in that way? You were saved to bring him glory. The cross was that step that opened up the door for you. You remember him in this way as your Lord and your Savior.